to glorify you together as your people, that we have the opportunity to continue on in proclaiming Jesus Christ just as we just did through our singing. I pray that this time would be holy to you, that you would set it apart, that you would speak into our hearts in areas that may have gone cold or damp, but Father, that you would shine your full light into us. I pray that we would be able to offer you the sacrifice of praise this morning as we come to your word seeking to be changed and transformed by it through the power of your Spirit. And I ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're starting off in 1 Corinthians 11 today, verse 17, right in the middle. And the message, I titled it, Coming to Worship, Proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, this is a well-developed teaching that Paul began in 1 Corinthians 10:31. We talked about that, remember, last week. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then Paul gives the practical application of this theological mindset in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Imitate me in the ways that you see someone glorifying God, not glorifying themselves. The Corinthians, they were glorifying themselves when they came together in the worship service. We looked at that last week with this message on when we were talking about coming to worship and glorifying God together. But Paul continues this conversation on in verse 17 on how they're coming to worship. And Paul zeroes in on how they're conducting themselves during communion. He's pretty blunt. He actually seems very upset about how they're handling the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Look at how he begins this topic in verse 17. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And NIV interprets this as your meetings together, they do more harm than good. You're evil when you meet. You're not good. Paul's saying, church, it would be better if you never met than if you continued meeting like you are now. The truth is, the same can be said about many churches today. And yes, I mean this very day, meeting this very day in this very town. It would be better if they never met. They're doing evil when they meet, not doing good. We're living in an age where we're surrounded by false churches that no longer proclaim Jesus Christ. They may use his name, but they deny his divinity. This includes many groups that have been around for a very long time. But we need to understand that if a church is not proclaiming Jesus Christ, then it is doing more harm than good. We need to be able to recognize a church that is not doing what the church is supposed to do. 1 John 4 tells us that we need to be able to test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. How do you test to see whether or not they're from God? It's not how the traditions played out in the church. It's how the theology comes through. If Jesus is not fully man and fully God in the basic understanding of the church, if he's anything else, if he's just a great teacher, if he's just a good guy, if he's just an example for us or an imaginary character, then this is not proclaiming Jesus Christ. Again, 1 John 4 says, many false prophets have gone out in the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. You know, the sign outside may say church, but without Christ, there is no church. Scripture tells us that you, yes, you, the average church member, you need to recognize if the good news of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed or if the fake news of any other Christ is being proclaimed. This is what has begun in Corinth. A few powerful and influential people, they've decided to do things their way in the church instead of doing things God's way in his son's church. Again, in verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So when things start drifting off, there are some who remained true to the faith. They didn't follow the false teachings of the corrupt Christians in Corinth. They were genuine, and Paul recognizes them. But others, they were steering the church off of the straight and narrow, and they were trying to act like every other group in Corinth, right? The pagan temples, don't they throw great parties and feasts? Why can't we do the same thing now that we're Christians? Paul's pretty clear with them. Verse 20, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another one gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You see, the Corinthians, they're remembering the Last Supper, not just with bread and wine, but with this whole meal. It's kind of like having a potluck dinner at the beginning of your time together instead of after the morning service, right? And just to put this where the kids might understand it, so if I had this wonderful ice cream bar laid out here in the beginning of the church service, and it's everybody serves themselves, whoever comes earliest gets whatever they want, whoever comes last gets nothing. That's not how the church is supposed to be, right? That's not how the church is supposed to be. So in the Corinthian church, the rich people, they wouldn't have to work as long as some of the poor people. So they were able to bring their fancy dishes in while the poor people showed up later because they had to work longer or travel farther to get together. And by the time the people with less money got there, all the food was eaten. Again, it's oversimplifying it, but that's what Paul's saying in verse 21. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. They simply weren't polite enough to wait for each other. And this was despising the church of God. This was humiliating those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I looked into the Greek on this, and I think that no, I will not says, what in the world were you thinking that this was how the church should operate? What were you thinking? When you're doing this kind of action, you're thinking only about yourselves and your own stomach. Is that glorifying God together? I don't think so. Is this imitating me as I imitate Christ? Stuffing your face while somebody else is going to be going hungry? I don't think so. Is this proclaiming Christ together? I don't think so. Now, before we get our own holier-than-thou attitude towards the Corinthians, remember that we're seeing these actions that have come out of their attitudes, the underlying attitudes. So often, don't we try to focus on convincing people to change their behaviors? We'll set a rule in place saying, we're not going to eat until this time to make sure we're all here. But it doesn't change the attitude, right? True and lasting change happens deeper within. Paul doesn't just tell them to have good manners. Paul tells them about Christ and why they come together to celebrate communion. Why do we come together to celebrate communion? Is it because it's simply on the calendar? Well, we changed that. It was supposed to be on last week. Why do you come to communion? Is it simply to obey the Lord's command? Now keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to come back here pretty quickly, but I want you to turn to Luke 22 with me. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. I want to take a peek into that upper room so we can see the significance behind the Lord's table. I don't intend for this to be an intellectual study. It's an opportunity to remind you of the depth of the symbolism of communion. Communion is not just a routine ceremony. This is a remembrance of Jesus' intimate relationship with you and with all of us together. This is not just a ritual. It's a reminder of Christ's tremendous love for you and for all of us together. 2 Corinthians tells us that we're controlled by that love because we concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is not just a passive formality for us. This is a participatory proclamation of his death. It's us together proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ that we might be forgiven of our sins and have life eternal. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now let's look at Luke 22, verse number 14. And we're at the Last Supper with Jesus and the disciples here. Verse 14 to 20, it says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, 'The cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, we share these verses and we share communion every single month, sometimes a little more frequently than that. They're familiar verses to us, but sometimes familiar verses just are like skipping stones across the pond without really sinking in. Do you notice in Luke's account that Jesus shared a drink before the bread and then another after the bread? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we eat the bread before the wine? Now, you probably noticed that I have four cups here. Now, this isn't specified in Scripture, but as I understand it, the tradition of Jesus' day was to have four cups of wine with the Passover meal. Now, I don't think they were separate cups. I think they was just the same cup that was filled four different times. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to give you a quick summary of the meanings of these cups so you have a deeper understanding of what's going on as we go through our time in communion together. Most agree that the first cup means sanctification. Jews would drink this at the beginning of the Passover meal. So when the meal's getting ready to get started, there'd be a time of blessing, and then they would all drink together the first cup of sanctification. Thankfully, Celeste provided that wonderful kosher juice for me. Thank you. The second cup, it's called the cup of plagues or the cup of a deliverance. It's a reminder of the deliverance of slavery in Egypt. They'll ask a lot of questions and be reminded of the things God has done to get them to where they are to be delivered from the slavery there in Egypt. This is the second cup that they drink together, the cup of plagues or of deliverance. And that second cup is the one that Luke is talking about first before Jesus shares the bread. The third cup is referred to as the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing that came at the end of the meal. This is the cup that after they had eaten, that Jesus said, "This cup is being poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." You know, Matthew adds a little different verbiage. It says, "Drink all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You know, instead of this word covenant, we don't use that word very often nowadays. Instead of covenant, some translations use the word testament or promise. So when you hear of a covenant, you can think of God's promise, right? You know, in this cup of redemption, this third cup that you can see, it's most particularly represented in what we share during communion. So up to that time, up until that very time, until Jesus went to the cross, there was no forgiveness for sin for the Jews. even though they were God's special called out people, there was no forgiveness for sin. The old covenant, the Old Testament, the old promise, it provided sacrifices for the temporary cleansing of sin, not the eternal forgiveness of sin. These sacrifices, they had to be repeated over and over and over again. Now, scripture tells us that there were many priests only because a priest would keep on dying, right? In natural life, they would die. We'd have to have new priests coming in. So we had new priests, and we had new sacrifices going on over and over again for this temporary cleansing of sin. But Jesus came as the final sacrifice, as the only sacrifice acceptable to God for the forgiveness of our sins. When he went to the cross, he took on the entire weight of our sins. He carried it on himself. He carried the entire punishment and the wrath of God for our sins when he did this. This is what he's talking about when he's coming to this third cup of redemption. With his own blood, with his own willing death on the cross, Jesus instituted the new covenant, the new promise. This is the covenant. It was prophesied by Jeremiah, and it's repeated in Hebrews 8. Let me just read this to you. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will declare a new covenant. This is from Jeremiah hundreds of years ago, right? The days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. We talked about that with the second cup, right? For they didn't continue my covenant. They didn't keep following my law. So I showed no concern for them, declared the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And this is the most important part. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because of the new covenant, we can be God's people and he can be our God. We can be adopted into his family and have that eternal relationship with him because of the new covenant. They shall not teach each one neighbor to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Because of the new covenant, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can go before God and our sins are remembered no more. When we come to mind with our own sins and our time with God, Jesus is the one who stands before God proclaiming on our behalf that our sins are forgiven because of his blood to his Father. And speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Jesus fulfilled the law, and now we live under the new covenant. It's not a covenant of works and rules to obey. It's a covenant of grace and a heart that's been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh so that we have a desire to obey our Lord and Savior. And Jesus says, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many and the forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus is saying to his disciples, again, at the end of the meal and taking that third cup of redemption, he's saying that all should be drinking from the cup of redemption. All should be coming to Christ and seeking forgiveness of their sins that they can have that right relationship with their Father. Now we have a fourth cup. This is called the cup of praise. The cup of praise. After the meal and the Passover, they would sing the Hallel. I don't say it as well as a Jewish person would, but that's essentially Psalms 113 to 118 are the special times they would sing. And then after they sang this hymn of praise together, they would share the cup of praise. Oftentimes, this was looking forward to the future promise of peace and the fulfillment of all the promises that had not yet been realized, all the promises that God had been made. Just a quick thought. I'm going to share a few of the verses from that section of scriptures. Can you imagine Jesus singing these words, knowing that he was about to be arrested, humiliated, stripped, tortured, and killed in public. Let me just read a few of these verses. Psalm 115:3, it says, "The snares of death encompassed me." This is what Jesus was singing with his disciples. "The pangs of the grave laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Jesus sang, knowing that his own death was just hours away. Matthew says they sang these, and when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sang, and there's no record that Jesus ever drank the fourth cup of praise. I don't think this is just a logistical issue. Remember what he said, "I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's almost like we're still in the middle of this Passover supper. Don't you feel that excitement in his return? That he has not yet drinking that cup of praise. The church of Jesus Christ is going to be sharing that fourth cup of praise with Jesus himself. We know from Ephesians that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy, having cleansed her, no sin, by the washing of water in the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We look forward to that day coming when Jesus is going to redeem the church as the bride of Christ. And we're going to be washed clean of our sins with him. And we'll be able to celebrate with him. Revelation 19 talks about this great wedding of the Lamb that's coming ahead. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Jesus Christ is the Lamb. The church is the bride of Christ. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What a glorious reminder of what Christ has done and what he will do. As you think about sharing together today in communion, this is what we have to look forward, and this is what we're proclaiming in our time of communion. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I hope this look at the meaning of communion gives you a greater appreciation of Christ. Do you see how it's all at the same time a serious and sober and joyful time of glorifying God together? Let's look in 1 Corinthians 11 at Paul's next words to the Corinthians to jostle their memory and maybe even jostle their conscience. He's trying to remind them of what's going on behind this celebration. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper," right, that third cup of redemption, "saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, the Corinthians, they were going through all these motions of getting together for this celebration, but they were not proclaiming Christ. Do you understand that when you're proclaiming Christ, there is a power from proclaiming Christ to stand against the adversary himself? Do you understand that in proclaiming Christ, there's a boldness that the church would take captives from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light? Because we have hope in the glory that's come. Do you understand that in proclaiming Christ, that there's a strength for proclaiming Christ, that the ancient mysteries of scriptures are becoming the foundational realities of our day today, this very day? You know, the Corinthians, they were flushing all that down the drain to stuff their own faces instead of trying to recognize the presence of Christ in their midst. That's worse than someone going to somebody else's birthday party and eating all their birthday cake while they sit in the corner hungry at their own birthday party. This does not please God. And God has delivered judgment upon those who brought judgment upon themselves by mocking the Lord's table. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks a cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Nobody ever judges themselves truly. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so we may not be condemned along with the world. And Paul ends this section by saying, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. He doesn't tell them just change their actions. He reminds them of why we want to have those actions is because of the attitudes we have towards Christ. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. This is a serious thing. This is why we don't just pass out bread and juice to everyone. Only those who profess to follow Christ are to participate in communion. Communion, it's not just for people that are members of this church. It's for all who are members of Christ, all who profess Christ. Back to verse 28, it says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, some people would say that means that sinners can't share in communion. Well, actually, what it means is that when you come to communion, you examine yourself, that you come clean to Christ, you repent of any known sin, so that you can proclaim his death and forgiveness of your sin during communion. It's not a time of self-flagellation and listening to the accuser tells you what you've done wrong. It's a time of recognizing that Jesus died on the cross so that sin would be forgiven, so that you can proclaim Christ. This is what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians. When they're coming to worship, especially when they're coming to the Lord's Supper, they are to be proclaiming Christ. And this is exactly what we're going to do in a few minutes. Doug's going to come up here and lead us in communion. But I want to plant these final thoughts in your head as we prepare to come together and proclaim Christ in communion. Again, look at verse number 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I put these three brief points down in your bulletin if you want to jot it down as a reminder to you. That when we come together, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You are proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul began this letter? He said in the beginning of this letter, he says, I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the essential message that we have, the death of Jesus Christ, that before time began, that Jesus Christ was willing to die on the cross to pay the price for the sins of those who had not yet been born, those who had not yet been created. That was God's plan for our redemption. And when we proclaim the death of Christ, we proclaim that. Scripture is full of what we recognize in the death of Christ, right? That Christ died for the ungodly. That even when we had not yet come to a full knowledge of who he was, Jesus Christ died for us. Even before we were born, he died for us. And when he died, we died. When we proclaim his death, we proclaim that he is the one who showed that great love he has for his people. We proclaim that we were enemies to God and that by the death of his son, now we're reconciled and we're saved by his life. So when we come to the table, we proclaim his death. We proclaim he's the one who's the good shepherd. He's the one who laid down his life for his sheep. And he is the one. He is the one and only way for us to have a relationship with God the Father. When we do the simple act of sharing together in the bread and the cup, we're proclaiming his death. And you're also proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for death to hold him. Paul says, even, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks in Corinthians, that if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. We proclaim his resurrection, that our faith is not futile. And that because of his resurrection, because he's conquered death, we are more than conquerors ourselves because of him who loved us. Even in John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He proclaims that himself. We proclaim that as well. And whoever believes in Jesus, even though we would die, yet shall he live. Because Jesus has been resurrected, we proclaim his resurrection, knowing that he's going to resurrect us as well as those who believe in him. And finally, we proclaim the death of Christ, we proclaim the resurrection of Christ, but we also proclaim the return of Jesus Christ. When we think about that fourth cup, Revelation 1 says, Jesus says that I am the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Revelation also tells us we look forward to that day when Jesus is going to appear again. He's going to come on a white horse called Faithful and True, with eyes like a flame of fire, on his head many diadems and crowns, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, with the armies of heaven following behind him. He's going to go by the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the simple act of communion together, we're proclaiming Jesus Christ, that he died, that he rose from the dead, and that he's coming back again. Let's pray together, and then Doug will come up for communion. Father, I thank you that you would choose to reveal yourself through your Son, Jesus. I thank you that you would choose to draw us to yourselves through his sacrifice. I pray that even as the words have gone out, that we wouldn't be shy in proclaiming Jesus Christ, that you would give us opportunities, not just here together in a time of worship, but as we take the good news of salvation out in the cities and the marketplace and the school places around us, that you'd be glorified through that as we proclaim your Son. We just ask you to give us the boldness to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.